Church, I'd invite everyone else to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. This is week two of our Daniel series, The Indestructible Kingdom. We preached the first couple of verses last week, and this morning we're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter one. So we have a lot to cover. But as you are turning there to Daniel chapter 1, I want to read for you a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 10 that we'll have on the screen. So, like I said last week, the first six chapters of Daniel are probably the parts of Daniel that you are familiar with because they're the chapters that involve the events surrounding Daniel and his friends' lives living in exile. But then the last six chapters, things get a little weird. Okay, if you've read beyond the first six in Daniel, you know the last six get a little weird. So we need to start chipping away at some of the weirdness and the unfamiliar things in the last six chapters now, so that when we get to them, we will actually be able to understand what's going on. And so I want to give you a little sneak peek as to what is coming to not only help us later, but I believe this will also be helpful for our understanding this morning as we try to understand Daniel 1. So in Daniel 10, Daniel has a vision, and a heavenly messenger comes to him, but says that he's 3 weeks late because he was held up in battle by another spiritual being. And so the messenger comes to Daniel, and he says in Daniel 10, verse 13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." And we can read that and be like, okay, what in the world is going on there? And so what we have to even start to understand this morning so that we can understand later what's happening in Daniel is that God governs his universe through mediators, both human and angelic. And as a church, we've talked a decent amount about how Scripture says that God governs his world through human leadership, whether it be in the civil government, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the family. We can see that clearly in the New Testament, God using human leaders to govern his world. But what we haven't talked much about is how before Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, God governed his universe through spiritual mediators, through spiritual entities. And we typically think of the spiritual realm as consisting of God and then angels and demons. And that is true, but it's probably a little more complicated than that. Paul in the New Testament talks about principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities, and so there's likely a hierarchy of the spiritual entities in the unseen realm, which is why when we talk about Egypt, or when we talk about Babylon, and I talk about those false lowercase g gods of Egypt and false lowercase g gods of Babylon, I try to make sure you know that these are not actually fake gods, but these are false gods. These are not necessarily fake gods. This isn't all made up and pretend, but these are false gods. These are not the one true God. There's only one Most High God. There's only one Creator God, and all these other spiritual rulers or entities are created beings, and some of them have rebelled against the one true God. And so in reference to Daniel 10, we see the kingdom of Persia, which comes after the kingdom of Babylon. We learn in Daniel 10 that there's a spiritual ruler over Persia, a spiritual prince over Persia that is not playing on the same team as Yahweh. And this spiritual ruler is withstanding this messenger coming to Daniel until Michael the archangel shows up and does battle with him in the spiritual realm. And so if I'm starting to lose you, or this is too much for this early in the morning, or if you haven't had your coffee yet, a good place to maybe start, a few books that people have read that have been helpful have been Michael Heiser's Unseen Realm. There's a YouTube documentary on it as well. Or you can talk to Jared Harnish. I think he's out in the lobby today, maybe. But he was kind of ahead of the game on me on helping me understand what's happening in this unseen, angelic, demonic realm. But what we need to understand today is that all the empires before Christ, whether Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, or Rome, they all had a spiritual power or a false lowercase g god behind them other than the one true God. And that is how God set things up in that time. God allowed the nations to be ruled in this way for a time, except for the nation of Israel. Now, here's why I bring that up now and this morning. I bring up the fact that God governs through human and angelic mediators, and human mediators are continuing today. But I bring it up because we need to understand that after Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised, he ascended into heaven, and Jesus said that now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, which Daniel will have a vision of in chapter 7, and we'll get to that. But after Jesus ascended into heaven and took his seat on the throne, it's not as if these fallen angels and powers and principalities lost all their power, but they did lose their positions of authority that God had given them for a time. Through sin and idolatry, yes, we can still invite them back into our lives and into our nations to have influence and create strongholds in our lives. But when Jesus took the throne, their God-given authority was taken away, and they were voted out of office by the Father, Son, and Spirit. They still have power, but not the same position over the nations. The rebellious spirit that was at work in Babylon and Persia is still at work today in the nations, but it has no rightful claim of authority. And God can, through the proclamation of the gospel, free individuals and families and nations to call upon the name of the Lord and to fear him and worship him and him alone. For God now governs his universe through one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we can't directly compare nations and empires before the incarnation and ascension to how nations operate after Christ has ascended to the throne, because the leadership structure has changed and Christ is king. Christ is on the throne, and all authority in the heavenly unseen realm and earthly seen realm has been given to him, and therefore we are called to go make disciples of the nations as we preach the gospel and call all people to repentance and faith. And as we do this, as we proclaim the gospel, as we call people to repentance and faith, this is how God is making all his enemies a footstool for Christ. As the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament says, Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now let's pause for a moment and understand the reason that I decided to intro this sermon that way, the reason I took time to even touch on some of those really big topics that people study years and years on and still are a little confused over, is because I want you to see that there's more happening in Babylon than meets the eye. There is more that is happening with Daniel and his friends and what's happening in Babylon. There's more than what we can see happening in the physical realm. There is a spiritual battle happening here as well. And the same spirit that empowered Babylon is still at work today. Our enemy's schemes are still the same. However, this spirit that empowered Babylon no longer has any rightful authority. And we can overcome it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, by proclaiming and believing the gospel. And so what is happening in chapter 1 is this is the first little battle in Babylon between the one true God and the false gods of Babylon. And Daniel and his friends get to be a part of it. The title of this morning's sermon is The First Little Battle in Babylon. And we'll learn today that in order to do battle in Babylon well, we must first be prepared for and aware of the schemes of Babylon. Secondly, we must learn to develop Daniel's resolve. And then finally, we must see and believe that God gives better blessings than Babylon. And so that's where we're going this morning. To do battle in Babylon well, we must first be prepared for and aware of the schemes of Babylon. We must learn to develop Daniel's resolve, and we must believe that God gives better blessings than Babylon. So let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help in this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Daniel and his friends who go into exile and remain faithful, who, Lord, receive visions and prophecies about this indestructible kingdom that now Christ has brought into this world. And God, we ask you that as the truth of your word goes forth, that yes, Lord, I would not confuse it, I would not muddy the water, so to speak, God, but that you would, your truth would be clear. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower this, that you would apply it to each of our lives as individuals as well as a church, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us do battle well in Babylon. Show us what that means as Christians. We ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first, let's be prepared for and aware of the schemes of Babylon. In verses 3 through 8, which was our scripture reading this morning, I won't read it all for you again, but here in verses 3 through 8, we see that Babylon is trying to employ certain schemes on God's people to cause them to forget who God is and to forget who they are. That's the ultimate purpose of Babylon here. They want the people to forget who God is and to forget who they are. And Babylon, once they conquered a people, they had an assimilation program to bring them into the culture and customs of the Babylonians. Daniel and his three friends, with historians tell us between 50 to 75 other young men, the cream of the crop of Judah, were brought to Babylon to be assimilated and taught how to think, worship, and live like a Babylonian. They wanted the young men of Judah, these young men were likely ages 16 to 20 years old. They wanted these young men to learn how to think and worship and live like a Babylonian. And sadly, we only have evidence that 4 of the 75 end up being faithful to God through this program. The schemes of Babylon are effective, and we must take them seriously. So the first scheme of Babylon we see was one of isolation. They brought these young men away from their land, away from their families, away from their homes. They isolated these young men from the people of God, from the worship of God, from the reading of the word of God, from the worship at the temple of God. And they isolated them from all that they knew growing up. The second scheme of Babylon was possibly to castrate them and make them eunuchs. Now, we don't know this with 100% certainty, and I want to be clear, anytime I'm preaching something that we don't know with 100% certainty from Scripture, that's the case. So I want to put this out there, that we don't know for certain that Daniel and his friends were made into eunuchs, but there's a few reasons why it's likely. The first reason is that they were being overseen by the chief eunuch. And chief eunuchs typically oversee other eunuchs. Second reason, many people believe that Daniel and his friends being taken to Babylon is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 39:7, which says, "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And third reason that this could be likely is that this was the custom of many empires in that time for men serving in the king's court. They would be made into eunuchs. So it's likely a scheme of Babylon, but we can't say it with 100% certainty, and I'm not going to make the whole point of the sermon talking about that, okay? But that's one possible scheme of Babylon. Third scheme of Babylon was to entice them with the luxuries, the comforts, and the pleasures of Babylon. I mean, these young men, they were wined and dined. They were given what the king ate. They were given what the king drank, and they were to be made comfortable. They didn't have to worry where their next meal was coming from. I mean, as long as the king of Babylon was eating, they were eating as well. Such a smart scheme of Babylon. People are typically easier to control when their bellies are full and they are comfortable on the couch. Fourth scheme of Babylon was to teach them to think and view the world how Babylonians think and view the world. Daniel and his friends were enrolled in a 3-year educational program where they were taught how the Babylonians think about the divine, how they think about the world, and how they think about themselves. It was by definition an ungodly education, which means it was an education that had removed the Most High God from every equation and every subject. Fifth scheme of Babylon was to confuse their identities and purpose by changing their names, which were all rooted in who God is. And remembering who God is reminds us who we are, and knowing who we are in light of who God is, this helps us know our identity and our purpose in life. For example, Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. And Azariah's name means Yahweh has helped. And so the Babylonians changed their names in an attempt to remove all reference from of Yahweh and the Most High God, to try to confuse who they think they are and who God is. And now they give them names that all include the false gods that they worship, Marduk and the gods of the moon and the sun, all in an attempt to confuse their identities and their purpose in life. And so to recap, the schemes of Babylon we see here in Daniel 1 are 1, to isolate these young men from the people of God; 2, to possibly castrate these men; 3, to entice them with the luxuries and comforts and DoorDash; 4, to teach them to view the world without God being a part of it; and 5, to confuse their identity and their purpose. Now, I share these schemes in that fashion to merely show that the spirit of Babylon is still at work in our world today. And that should not cause us to fear. That should not cause us to try to escape the schemes of Babylon, but that should cause us to help prepare, to wake up enough to help prepare one another, to help prepare our kids and those around us to engage in battle the schemes of Babylon. Because Daniel and his friends, they participate in this Babylonian assimilation plan, and they come out of it still faithful to the Lord. They don't go the way of maybe the Amish. They don't completely remove themselves from Babylon. They don't fight and kick and scream against everything that Babylon says. They don't have sit down protests over property taxes or things like this. They're participating in Babylon. They know when to participate in the culture, and yet they also know when to push back. They know what they can be a part of in Babylon, and they know when to draw the line. And over time, God does use them to influence and transform the kings and the culture of Babylon. And the reason that they don't separate themselves from everything in Babylon is partly one, because they probably can't. There wasn't much freedom there for them. But also because of what they learned from God through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 29, you remember, is a bit older than Daniel, but around that same time period. And he's writing things from the Lord to those who are in exile. And Jeremiah 29:4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." We're reminded again that God is in control of this situation. He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." You see, church, the exiles were not called to escape from Babylonian culture. They were called to engage in battle and transform and seek the welfare of the Babylonian culture. But it had to start with Daniel and his friends being prepared for and aware of the schemes of Babylon. It had to start with being faithful in the little battles in Babylon before getting to the larger ones. You see, here's something that's interesting about Daniel and his friends. We don't know much about their childhood, but what we do know is that they were children when King Josiah reigned. And King Josiah was king when the temple was reopened. His wicked grandfather had sealed it shut, but in Daniel's reign, he reopens the temple, and the priests rediscover the word of God. They had forgotten about the word of God for a while, and they rediscover it, and they start preaching it, and they start teaching it, and a little mini revival happens in Israel for a time. And so Daniel and his friends, they likely had learned the word of God in childhood, and therefore they were prepared to encounter the worldview of the Babylonians. Now, Daniel 1, I want to be clear, it's not a text that tells us whether to send our kids to public school, private school, or homeschool. And so I'm not going to put that on the text. That would not be a right way to go about that. What we do know from Ephesians 6, verse 4, is that parents, and primarily fathers, have the responsibility to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that may look like delegating some of the instruction of your kids to other teachers and to schools and sending them to different types of schools. That work can be delegated, that work can be shared, but ultimately the responsibility is on parents to be engaged in their children's education, to help give them a godly education, and help prepare them for the worldview of the Babylonians that they will encounter in their life. A godly education means giving someone an education where they can see that God is a part of it and over it. Having a Christian worldview and preparing one another to meet different types of worldviews is so important, and we must understand that, yes, an ungodly education can happen in a public school if parents aren't engaged and involved, but an ungodly education can also happen in homeschool as well. Our kids must learn to have the mind of Christ and to be able to see God's glory and to see God's glory being the end purpose and goal of every subject, from history to math to science to literature to the arts. But church, the spirit that was behind Babylon is still at work today. The schemes of the enemy are not new. And this is why we pursue community. We pursue community with one another to battle the scheme of the enemy who wants to isolate us. This is why we must help our boys become men and our girls become women as God designed them to be able to engage the schemes of the enemy who seek to blur out all distinctions that God designed there to be for both men and women. This is why we pursue and learn how to do the hard things with some resiliency and resolve in life. It's because we don't want to be subdued by the luxuries, comforts, and pleasures of our culture. This is why we want to give our kids a godly education and a Christian worldview so that they will know how to engage the teaching of those who view the world with God not a part of it and God not over it. This is why we want to help one another be rooted and contented in our identity in Christ and not join in the confusion and chaos of our day. In order to battle in Babylon well, we must first prepare for and be aware of the schemes of Babylon. But then secondly, we must also learn to develop Daniel's resolve. Because he does, again, like I've said, he does participate in Babylon, as we should as well. But there's a little battle here that he is resolved to win and remain faithful to and dependent upon God. Look with me now at verse 8 of Daniel 1. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel and his friends are participating in this whole assimilation process, but there is now this one thing where Daniel draws the line. Why does Daniel draw the line here? And that word resolve that we see in verse 8, Daniel's resolve, that word resolve, it means to set, to fix, to determine in one's heart to do or not do something. And Daniel resolved that he was not going to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. He was not going to defile himself in that way, it says. Now, why is this where he draws the line? Well, there are several opinions and thoughts as to why this is where he draws the line. Some people think that he refused the food and drink because of Jewish dietary restrictions as outlined in the law of God. However, it's not real clear that that's why he did this. That could be the reason, but wine would not have been forbidden in the dietary law of the Old Testament. And we know that later on in life, Daniel does eat and drink what the king ate and drank, because we see in Daniel 10, he once again removes those things from his diet. So it's not clear that this was an Old Testament dietary restriction law thing, because Daniel later in life does partake of the king's food. Others think that he refused the food and drink because the king's food and drink would have been offered to idols first. And that was a very real possibility. That was a very common practice with those who worship false gods. The food and the drink was offered to those false gods first, and the meal then was a communion meal, you know, with one another as well as with that false god. But again, later in life, Daniel eats and drinks of the king's food and drink. We know from the text that he doesn't want to defile himself, but what is it that he thinks is defiling about this? And really, the one thing that we know with certainty from the text as to why he refused is that this food and this drink were from the hand of the king. They were from the king. They were an exercise of being dependent upon the king. And Daniel and his friends, remember, they're in right now the middle of this assimilation process where Babylon is trying to consume the young men of Judah. Babylon is trying to assimilate him into Babylonian culture. And he now resolves in his heart to keep himself distinct in this way by remaining dependent upon God. He takes the name they give him, you know. He's good with that. He's going to the school they want him to go to, but he resolves in his heart to keep himself distinctly dependent upon God. You see, while he's in this process of being assimilated into Babylon, if they start depending upon and enjoying the king's food and drink, well, then they'll likely become too comfortable and too dependent on this Babylonian way of life, and they could start to believe that their lives depend upon the Babylonians for sustenance rather than on God. And so he chooses and resolves to do something here to make sure that he remains distinct and not dependent upon the king. And how do people, even ourselves, remain distinct and not become dependent on things other than God? Well, one way we do that is we fast. We voluntarily take a season where we break free from what we see ourselves depending on so that our dependence on God will deepen. Daniel goes to the chief eunuch and he asks for permission to do the Daniel diet, which we don't know if it was called that yet, but many have called it that now. And he asks permission. He doesn't do this in he's not a jerk about it. He goes and asks for permission. I think he's very gracious and gentle about this, and God gives him favor and compassion in the person that's overseeing him. And he asks to do this special diet, and ultimately God comes through with blessing Daniel and his friends for their resolve to remain dependent upon him by refusing the king's food and only eating vegetables and drinking water. So get this. In the first little battle of Babylon, there's going to be more battles in Babylon. In the first little battle in Babylon, Daniel resolves in his heart to eat vegetables. Which this isn't the main point of the sermon, but for our young children in the room, this is maybe a good point of application. If you want the courage and resolve to one day face down lions' dens and fiery furnaces, you must first learn to develop the resolve to eat your vegetables. Amen. Yes, and all the young children said, amen, amen, good. But you see, resolve, it is a muscle that has to be exercised. It is a muscle that has to be strengthened and worked out in our lives. And while I'm sort of joking about the vegetable thing, I'm actually not joking about it, because we have to, from a young age, learn how to do hard things. We have to resolve ourselves to be able to endure hard things. We can't avoid suffering in this world. We can't avoid hardships in this world. We can't avoid resistance and conflict in this world. We can't try to escape those all the times for what's comfortable and what's easy and all those things. We must learn to endure some of these hard things in life. Resolve is like the sanctified version of stubbornness. Resolve is the sanctified version of stubbornness. Stubbornness is a prideful and sinful attitude that is fixated on wanting what I said or did to be right, and therefore I will not be moved. That's stubbornness. What I said or did is right, and therefore I will not be moved. Godly resolve, on the other hand, is a humble and righteous attitude that is fixed upon knowing that what God has said or done is right, and therefore I will not be moved. That's godly resolve. And so if you see stubbornness in yourself, or it's a bit easier to see it in your spouse if you are married, or you see it in your child if you're a parent, listen, don't necessarily squash that stubbornness. But ask God to sanctify it and transform it into a godly resolve instead. A few months ago, I demonstrated, I think, some resolve when our family started viewing spaghetti squash as an acceptable alternative to spaghetti noodles. I don't know if you've had to deal with this evil in your homes. And I know we all have different convictions on what we should be eating and not be eating, but that is where I draw the line. Like, I'm not going to let my family, thank you, I'm not going to let my family go down that road, okay? You can't show me a squash and force me to call it spaghetti. I won't do it. I'm resolved to not do that. This house is going to be a house that speaks truth to one another. Don't tell these boys this is spaghetti. It's not. And I can say that because Britt's teaching the preschoolers this morning. And like any good married couple, I really need you guys to be on my side on this argument, all right? So think about it. We can talk. But actually, as I'm saying that out loud, I don't think that's godly resolve. That's probably stubbornness, okay? There is some gray area. That's probably stubbornness. But on a more serious note, when this church first started, the Lord laid some really strong convictions on my heart that I felt like if I was going to agree to be a pastor of a church plant, I needed to resolve in my heart that I was going to give pastoring and church planting at least 7 years of my life. That was something. It wasn't a thus saith the Lord. It was just in prayer and talking to other people. I knew most church plants did not make it past year 5, and yet I knew most fruit from church plants start to come in years 5 through 10. And there was just something the Lord was working on my heart that if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to every week reevaluate this. Like, I wasn't every week, if some of you were gone and not here, or no one showed up, or it was a bad sermon, I wasn't going to every week question whether or not I was supposed to do this or not. I was going to resolve in my heart to give the Lord 7 years of my life and see what happened here. And at that time, I remember reading about how Jonathan Edwards, in his late teens, wrote 70 resolutions that he set for himself and determined himself to follow, which I would encourage our young people and our teenagers and young adults to do as well. A few of his resolutions were these. I'll read just a few of them. There's 70. I'm only going to read three, so everyone just take a deep breath. He wrote, "I am resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. I am resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." He's like, I'm resolved to not quit. This is what I tell kids in coaching. Like, there's something worse than being a loser. It's being a quitter. So yes, we will battle and struggle with sin, but don't quit. Don't give up. Don't surrender. And Jonathan Edwards was resolved to not give up, however unsuccessful he might be. He said, I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it was the hour before hearing the last trumpet sound. He was resolved, and he goes on for 70 resolutions that as he felt his resolve starting to fade, as he wasn't sure if he could endure the battles coming his way, he would strengthen his faith and ask the Lord to strengthen his resolve and resolve in his heart to be faithful to God. And so in the first years of our church, I wanted to do something similar. However, I kind of wrote it in the language of I affirm or and I deny. And these were statements that I wrote that were based on God's word, or they were based on godly wisdom that I was receiving at the time. And I wanted to be resolved to believe them, because I don't know if you know this about most pastors or those in ministry, but Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, there is a little battle in the mind you have to fight. There is a battle that you have to win. And I'm sure the same is true for you and whatever season of life you find yourself in. There's probably a time in the week, or there's a time where your emotions are stirred up, or there's a time where you are particularly weak and there is a battle of faith that you must win. And so I wrote these statements, and I would revisit them when I felt weak and when it was time to do battle. I'll share just a few of them with you this morning to give you an idea and maybe set an example for you to do this in your life as well. I wrote at that time, I reject the idea that a bigger church is a better church. I reject the desire for instant gratification and the desire to see immediate fruit. I reject the fantasy that life would be better if I did not answer the call to become a pastor. I reject a life of talking more about God than talking to God. I affirm that ministry will be hard, it will be heavy, and it will daily be too much burden to bear. I affirm that too much burden to bear will keep me in a posture of surrender and prayer. I affirm that anything that causes me to surrender and pray to God is the best and most loving thing for me. I affirm that Christ has saved me and Christ will keep me. Anyway, that gives you a little flavor of what was happening. And I know we're coming up on 7 years of a church. I feel resolved to go another 7 if you'd have me, okay? And I would go, though, when I was feeling like my faith was weak, when I was feeling like I didn't know how to win the large battles, I was resolved to win the little ones. The little ones in my mind. I was determined to win the little battles every Sunday afternoon to hopefully, by faith, God win the larger ones in our church and in our city. And by winning the little battles, this increased my resolve for the larger ones. I was not going to allow my thoughts or my life to go down a path that was not true and that was not distinctly dependent upon God. Daniel here was resolved to be distinctly dependent upon God. He knew that man did not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he was going to be faithful to remind himself and his friends of that at every meal by not eating the king's food and not drinking the king's drink. You see, that was a little battle that at every meal they were reminding themselves, we are dependent upon God, not the king. We are dependent upon God to sustain us, not what the king hands down to us. You see, those were little battles at every mealtime that they were winning. And listen, church, in light of what we know about the rest of Daniel's life, this is a relatively small issue. If we could zoom out and look at all the stuff that happens in Babylon, this seems like a relatively small issue, especially since later in life he does eat of the king's food and drink of the king's wine, but he is resolved to not do it during this assimilation process. This is a relatively small issue compared to what they are going to face in the future with the fiery furnace and the lion's den, but it's this little battle that prepares Daniel and his friends for the large ones that are coming. Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10, he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. You see, there is something in human beings where we think that when the big test of faith comes, that we'll be ready to handle that one, and we don't need to worry about all these little tests of faith along the way. We don't really think the little ones are that important. Just when the big ones are there, we'll be ready. We'll show up to game time. And this is a phenomenon I have encountered while coaching some of the teams that I've coached. Not my boys, of course, but other boys have no interest at all in practice. They think they've already arrived, and yet they are so surprised come game time that they lose miserably. Like they don't want to talk about practice. They don't think they need that. Just tell me when the game time is. Tell me when the fans show up. Tell me when the scorekeeper and refs are here, and then I'll be ready to win. And I'm like, guys, listen, if we can't make a basket when no one's guarding us, why do you think when we put five defenders, five enemies on the court, you're going to be able to make a basket? It doesn't make sense, and yet we all do this. We all disregard the little battles, and we think we'll be ready for the big ones. This is a small way that Daniel was resolved to be faithful to God, and it had a huge impact on the rest of his life. He was learning to be faithful in the little battles so that he'll be ready to be faithful in the big ones. And so let me pause and ask you, how are you doing in the little battles of faith? How's your thought life? How's your obedience and resolve when no one's looking? How do you live when God's your only audience? Are you defiling yourself in the little battles, thinking that you'll be ready for victory in the large ones? The times of fiery furnaces and lion's dens, they come, church. And do not deceive yourselves to think that you will be ready if you are losing the little battles of faith right now. Now, hear the good news today, church. Jesus Christ came for stubborn, faithless, and defiled people like you and me. Jesus Christ came for stubborn, faithless, and defiled people like you and me. And because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we can now be freed and forgiven from our sin. And by God's grace, through his Spirit, he can sanctify our stubbornness and grow it into a godly resolve. God dethroned, defeated, and disarmed the spirit of Babylon so that we could be free to say no to sin and yes to God. The schemes of Babylon do not have to prevail in our lives because the spirit of Babylon has already been defeated and disarmed by Christ. And what a wonderful, gracious, and giving God we have, who gave us himself to save us and free us from our sin, that we might be sanctified and set apart for him and his purposes. He's a gracious, he's a giving God. And really, this leads us into the last point that we'll close with, and that is, in order to do battle in Babylon well, yes, we must first be prepared for and aware of the schemes of Babylon. Yes, we must learn to develop Daniel's resolve to be distinctly dependent upon God. But then finally, we must believe that God gives better blessings than Babylon. God gives better blessings than Babylon. Now, there were probably only 50 to 75 young men from Judah that came to Babylon, but four of them we know had resolve, and four of them didn't compromise, and four of them trusted themselves to God and were going to depend upon him. And look at how God blesses them in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As you look over Daniel chapter 1, there should be a word that maybe stands out to you that is repeated, that is throughout the chapter. This is a helpful thing as you're reading scripture on your own to see these repeated words and themes. And the word that I want to point out to you is the word gave. Gave. Because it is in seeing this word that we see God gives better blessings than Babylon. For example, look at verse 2. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We talked about that last week, reminding us that God is in control of this situation. Verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names to cause them to forget who they were. But verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 16, so the steward gave them vegetables. But verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom and understanding and all visions and dreams. Babylon was giving them some things. God was giving them some things. And the blessings that God gives are way better than the blessings of Babylon. God blesses them and gives them 10 times more wisdom and knowledge than all other men in Babylon. God blesses them with a great ministry and a long-term ministry in Babylon. Daniel is there in Babylon for 70 years, and God gives him influence with four different kings in the Babylonian and the Medes and Persian empires. Babylon was offering the blessings of some temporary comforts and pleasures, but God gives him blessings that last his entire lifetime and beyond. In fact, the influence that God blesses Daniel with extends 500 years later, all the way to the birth of Christ. Do you realize that the wise men from the East that we hear about every Christmas season, history tells us that they were likely part of a line of Babylonian wise men who had been looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, why in the world would there be wise men from that region of the world looking forward to a Jewish Messiah? Well, because God blessed Daniel with 70 years of ministry in that region of the world. And the students of his students of his students, they remembered the writings of Daniel, and they end up being some of the first people on earth to worship Jesus. God gives better and longer lasting blessings than Babylon. Church, do not trade away the blessings that God gives for the temporary pleasures that Babylon offers you. Do not shy away from the hard, painful things in life and take the way of ease and comfort. No, we need more godly resolve and resilience. Do not take the little battles lightly. They could, in fact, be preparing you for the large battles ahead. The schemes of Babylon are employed to cause us to forget who God is and forget who we are. Therefore, to sum it all up, let us be prepared for and aware of these schemes. let us resolve to remain distinctly dependent upon and faithful to God, all the while trusting that God gives better blessings than Babylon, and knowing that being faithful in the little battles will prepare us to be faithful in the larger ones. Let's pray.